Morning. Good to see everyone. It looks like everyone's relatively in a good mood from what I can tell. It's good to have you here. My name is Pastor Young Park, for those of you who are here for the first time or who haven't been here and you're back again. It's been a long break. We are currently in a series through the Sermon on the Mount, which is Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7. And we're actually at a very, very difficult passage today. You just heard it, and we're going to be focusing on the tail end. If you do have your Bible, if you can turn to Matthew chapter 5, and you can follow along with me. But it's a really difficult passage. It doesn't sound hard. It doesn't sound very challenging in a lot of ways. But it's probably the most challenging thing that Jesus says. Essentially, starting in verse 43, Jesus says, this is what you've heard. You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. And this is really one of the most challenging things that Jesus says in the entire sermon. There are a lot of things in here that are against our grain, that make us kind of say, Jesus, what's Jesus talking about? You know, is this really possible? I think this one is really the most difficult. And just to kind of prove it to you, as we start the sermon, think about someone that you don't like. You know, think about someone that you have an issue with. And immediately, if I were to come and if I could read your minds, which I can't, I wish I could, but if I could read your minds, you know, imagine if I would come to you and say, well, that's someone you should love. Well, I mean, that sounds nice, right? Sounds easy. You know, you hear that and of course I should love that person, of course. But it's incredibly difficult. I mean, that person comes around and you just start to see, then you feel everything come back and you can't do it. I mean, this is really a difficult, difficult thing. It's a difficult thing for all of us. And Jesus doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't soften everything. I will tell you this. It's my belief that personally and societally, we as individuals and also we as a culture, we have our culture right now, you know, our nation, we have more of a need than ever to have Christians who don't just believe in love, but who show love. I think that's one thing we're desperately lacking, again, in our individual lives and in our collective life. And again, with love, it's easy to talk about it. It's hard to do. Very naturally, it's hard to love people. It's easy to hate people. And that speaks volumes about us. So what we're going to do is, in Matthew chapter 5, again, you know, Jesus goes through this whole list of things that we need to be aware of. He shows us how our sins run much deeper than we understand. And so I wanted to specifically look at verses 43 through 48 as Jesus talks about love. And, you know, the verses before it are important. It's, in some ways, you could say that 38 through 42 are kind of the negative command to love. You know, don't do these things. You know, don't retaliate. Don't hurt. Don't, you know, et cetera, et cetera. Verse 43 through 48 are the positive. You know, do this, love, pray. So I wanted to focus on the positive. I wanted to focus on what we could be doing. And I really hope that, again, as Jesus meant it to be, that it becomes a challenge for you to see that your life is about love, that's, you know, that's what God is doing in your life. Again, for those of you who haven't been with us, this is the Sermon on the Mount. It's a sermon that Jesus gives very early into his ministry. And what makes it beautiful is it's extremely practical. You know, Jesus doesn't stand up during the beginning of the sermon and say, let me tell you about theology. You know, let me explain to you the character of God and how the character of God intersects with our experience. You know, he doesn't do that. He basically says, this is how you should live. And essentially what he's doing is he's saying, if you believe in Christ, if you believe in the gospel, then this is what the gospel will do to you. This is how you will change. And this is what heaven one day will look like. So it's very, very instructive for lots of reasons. But again, it's a challenge. This is what Christianity is supposed to look like. This is what our lives are supposed to look like. When the truth and the reality of the gospel invades your heart, you should become a more loving person. Now, again, there's a whole question of that, of why aren't we then? And there's a lot of parts to the answer. I'm not going to deal with that today, but when we look at this passage, I think it teaches us three things about love. It shows us three things about love. I think first, we see Jesus teaching on love. Second, we see the nature of love, kind of what it is, how it works. third thing we see is the reason to love. Okay, so we'll look at the teaching on love, nature of love, the reason to love. And then as we conclude, we'll see through Jesus the power that we have to be able to love people. But first thing we see is we see the teaching on love. And if you remember last week, I said that all through this section, Jesus is using this formula. He uses the formula here, and in verse 43, he says, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, Jesus is using this formula. Remember, he said, well, you have heard it said. And when he says that, he's not saying that they've read it in the Old Testament and this is the way it was in the Old Testament, this is the way God wanted it. He's saying that that's not what the Old Testament said, but this is how it's been taught to you. So he's saying that the problem is with the ways the rabbis and the scribes and the teachers of the law and the spiritual authorities have been teaching the scriptures. And he says, here's what they've been teaching you. They've been teaching you to love your neighbor, hate your enemy. And that sounds horrible, doesn't it? You know, you walk into a place of worship and they say, the sermon for today is how to love your neighbor, how to hate your enemy. Now, you know, they didn't come out and do that. That's not the way that they wouldn't say, hate your enemy. But Jesus is pouncing on something that is very true. You know, for a first century Jew, in their understanding, it was very common for them to understand that there were people that they loved and the people they were hated, they could hate. There were people that they were obligated to love, and then there was everyone else. And in a Jewish mind, the way that it worked was this. When rabbis and scribes and teachers of the law would teach about love, the direct connection that it had was Leviticus 19. You know, where God tells his people to love their neighbor. And that's a very important characteristic. What they would do, though, is they would say, you see, in Leviticus 19 is for, it's within community. It's for Israel. It's for Jews. And so, essentially, what they would do is they would teach that there was a responsibility that Jews have to other Jews, you know, to go the extra mile, to love them, to serve them, to treat them well, you know, on and on and on and on. But they really didn't want to say anything beyond that. And because they didn't say anything beyond that, people got this understanding that it was fine then that we weren't obligated to do things for the Gentiles. That when a stranger comes in, when there's an alien who wanders in from another country, stranger to our town, someone who's not Jewish, then we didn't owe them anything. And, you know, the problem that arose was that they really did ignore Leviticus 19, because Leviticus 19 was meant to be a lifestyle regardless of who they ran into. But they also, because of these very hidden beliefs, they also ignored all the other commands all throughout the scriptures that told them to care for, to love, to serve the alien and the stranger in their land. And so by this time, the Jewish community thought that their only obligation to love was to other Jews. That if you were Jewish and there was another Jewish person there, there was an obligation to love, to serve, to help them. But outside of that, don't have to do anything at all. And you know, that might sound strange to you to see that this whole religious community grew up like that. You add in the fact that they were living under Roman oppression, that they were taken into captivity by Babylon, and in some corners there was an intense hatred for their enemies. But if you think about that, you go, well, I'm shocked that in a spiritual community they could teach these things. That's what all of us grow up learning to do. At a very early age, we learn to differentiate. We learn to differentiate between those who are friends and those who are not. And to those who are family or friends, we feel an obligation. For those who aren't, if we do something nice, that's great, but we really don't owe them anything. And that's what we learn in very subtle forms, very subtle fashion. We learn that it's good to be nice to everyone, but we don't owe other people things. If they're our friends or if they're our family, then we are obligated. We feel an obligation. We feel a sense in which, hey, this is my uncle, this is my cousin, this is my nephew. Of course I would help them. Or this is my friend. This is someone I grew up with since I was little. This is someone that we've always been close. But no obligation but beyond that. And so what we learn in our lives, in our culture, is not that different from what Jews learned. They learned that there was an obligation to certain people, but that they were not obligated by God to other people. And what that does is it turned into hatred. You know, when you're not obligated to people, then that means that you don't feel a sense in which you need to help, you need to serve, and that's a form of hatred. And so in a lot of ways, this isn't any different from our culture. We're taught that there are people that we have some obligation to love, and then everyone else who cares. That's really what we're taught. And obviously, if you're a pragmatist, you go, but we can't love everyone. We can't do these things for everyone. I think Jesus would differ. But that's where it comes from. It comes from this sense in which they felt a direct obligation to some people, and they felt like they weren't obligated to anyone else. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why when Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you remember, a Jew asks, he says, well, Jesus, if that's true, tell me who is my neighbor? Because he wants to find out, Jesus, if you're telling this story and it has to do with spiritual things, tell me, who am I obligated to? Am I obligated to help someone who's not Jewish? Am I obligated to help someone who's a Samaritan? Am I obligated to help someone I don't like? And Jesus' answer there is very clear. So, again, it makes sense of other things. Again, I don't think this should surprise us because, you know, we could look at this and we could say, wow, this was a hate-filled culture. Love your neighbor, hate your enemy, hate-filled culture. Hate to tell you this, but we live in a hate-filled culture too. I just saw some really interesting things. D.A. Carson wrote a book called The Intolerance of Tolerance. And in it, he talks about the fact that in the societies, the secular rush to tolerate everything, to accept everything, we've actually become more hateful, more spiteful. We've actually become more angry, and we've become more divisive about so many things. And in a philosophical sense, here's what he says has happened. It's really interesting. He says that it used to be that years ago, when you defined what tolerance was, when you looked it up in the dictionary, tolerance was defined this way. Tolerance was the acceptance of the existence of different opinions or viewpoints. Okay? You guys got that? That's what tolerance used to be. It was accepting the existence of different opinions or different viewpoints. And, you know, using that definition, I would say that most of us are tolerant. I mean, we understand people have different viewpoints. We understand that people can believe things that are very different than us. We might not like it. We might not agree with it. But, I mean, it's okay. Someone's another religion, if someone's from somewhere else, or if someone just has these weird thoughts in his head and wants to vote for a certain person that we think is crazy, then so be it, right? That's kind of the way things run right about now. D.A. Carson says essentially what's happened over the years because of the push for tolerance is the definition has changed. Tolerance is no longer accepting the existence of different opinions and viewpoints. Tolerance is now accepting different opinions and viewpoints. In other words, what's happened is this. And again, you might hear that and go, I can't tell what the difference is there. Tolerance is now defined this way. Tolerance is accepting different beliefs, opinions, or viewpoints to be equally true as yours. And that's not the case. Matter of fact, if you go around to religious leaders of different religions, they would all tell you the same thing too. It's not just Christians that are being intolerant according to this definition. Muslims would say, yeah, there's things that Christians believe that's crazy. There's things that Christians believe that make no sense. You know, you could get all these different religions and they would admit that, but that doesn't mean that we're being intolerant. But you see, what this new definition does is because people think this way, it causes them to say, well, if Christians aren't going to be accepting of other people's viewpoints, if they're going to go on proselytizing and saying that they have the truth, then that's intolerant. How dare they? And what does it do? It makes them angry. I mean, we live in a hate-filled culture. We live in a culture that really revolves around and builds in hate. And I can prove it to you again. Go on to a comment section of a website that's discussing some political issue or some cultural issue. Mention your viewpoint and mention that it's biblical. And watch what happens. Say that you're a Christian and then lay out your opinion and watch what happens. When people start saying nasty things, right? They start trying to shout you down and you see hatred and venom that you could never imagine. People start calling you arrogant, narrow-minded, exclusionary, bigoted, hateful. And you see, their desire to be tolerant has made them more hateful, more spiteful, more angry, not more loving. I can tell you this, from what I've seen in the Bible, tolerance is a nice thing if it's rightly defined. But even when it's rightly defined, love is much more powerful than tolerance. Love goes far deeper than tolerance goes. And love has the ability to change the individual and to change society in a way that tolerance never could. Love is much more powerful than tolerance. What tolerance does is it just causes us to hate, causes us to be angry, causes us to point at people who are different and say, how dare you be different? How dare you rock the boat? When love actually does so much more. So that's the first thing we see. We see that Jesus teaches something, and it's radical. It's something that our culture doesn't teach us. It's something we don't learn naturally. It's something that doesn't make sense to us on the surface until we begin to peer in. But it's much more powerful. Second thing we see is we see the nature of love. Let me start in verse 43, and I'm going to read to the first half of 45. Jesus says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. So if you notice, Jesus flips everything on its head. He says, they say, but here's what I say. And what Jesus is doing is he's laying out the nature of what love looks like. First thing that he says is he teaches us that love is counterintuitive, right? He says you don't just love your neighbor. He says, love your enemy, pray for those who persecute you. And that's very unnatural. Matter of fact, when you go to verse 46, he shows us how unnatural it is. He says, if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? And he's showing the fact that there is a counterintuitiveness to love that is not natural. As a matter of fact, it's counterintuitive because of this. Love actually matters when you don't want to love. That's when love matters. When you're around friends, when it naturally wants to come out, then it actually doesn't matter if you're loving or not. You're going to do what you do. But it's when you're angry. It's when you're around people that you feel something coming up. It's when there are people who have very different political views, very different lifestyles. That's when love is important. And you see, love is counterintuitive that way. It's not that, hey, I feel like love, I'll love. No, it's counterintuitive. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. When you feel like it, it's not necessary, not important. When you don't feel like it, it's incredibly important. It's incredibly necessary. We also see that love, from what Jesus says in its nature, is spiritually engaging. You know, he doesn't just say, love your neighbor. He says, pray for them. If you notice, Jesus is saying a lot more than he's not just saying, hey, you know the guy that you're angry at, or you know the person who's been persecuting you, the people who've been your enemies, treat them nicely, right? He's not saying that. This is a whole nother level. He's saying, love them and pray for them. He's drawing in a spiritual dynamic that is much deeper, because if Jesus is asking us to be nice, we can do that. I mean, I can put on a smile in front of someone that I really don't like, and I can say, hey, how are you doing? And, you know, depending on, I can limit my exposure so that by the time that time is up, I know I can turn and go, oh man, I can't stand this guy. Right? But for that time period, I can go in with a smile and I can say, yeah, so what's going on in your life? How are you doing? Oh, that's, you know, it's easy. But, you know, it's much more than that. Matter of fact, let me tell you how difficult it is, how spiritually engaging it is. Love is volitional. It involves choices. It's emotional. It brings up things. It's behavioral. It's deeply spiritual. But let me tell you something. When Jesus tells us to pray, it tells us how deep that love goes. I was thinking a lot about this yesterday, and the thing that I kind of came to realize is, even when we love people, it's really hard to pray for them, isn't it? Right? I mean, someone says, hey, can you pray for me for this? You know, I'm going through this rough patch in my marriage, or, you know, I have this going on at work, or, you know, this is going on in my family. Well, what happens? Well, I mean, we say, sure, I'll, first day, Lord, you know, help so-and-so, and really, you know, God, take care of this. Second day, we barely remember it. I mean, it's hard to pray for people, even that we love. And so what Jesus is telling us to do is incredibly spiritually engaging. You cannot do it unless you are genuinely concerned, unless you genuinely care for that person. And even when you care for people, it's hard to pray. So imagine that. Think about that for a second. Jesus is saying, love your enemy. He's not saying be kind to them. And he's saying, love them and pray for them. And that comes from a deep place. That comes from a place where you actually are concerned, genuinely concerned. And that's an unusual thing. Someone that you don't like, someone that you consider to be an enemy. I don't know if we have enemies today anymore. I mean, we have people we don't like. We have people who rub us the wrong way. We have people who annoy us, who've hurt us. But I don't know if we have people that we actively consider enemies. But even not having quote-unquote enemies, I mean, there's a lot we need to do in order to be able to pray for them. But Jesus is saying that's, you know, love is much deeper than you think. You know, the other thing that I want to mention when it comes to the nature of love is transformative. You know how when we talk about love, you know kind of how the end of the sermon goes, that our love comes from Jesus' love for us. That, you know, on the cross, we look at Jesus' love for us, and that drives our love for God. And that also drives our love for other people. The love that we see on the cross that Jesus Christ has given to us is incredibly transformative. It changes us. It has the power to transform us, and it also has the power to transform others. It has the power to transform society. Matter of fact, that's one of the reasons why when people are loving, it stands out. So regardless of what you believe about Mother Teresa, how is she viewed by everyone? Because she was loving and sacrificial, because she gave her life to those things, you don't have to be Roman Catholic to go, wow, she was an incredible person. Right? I mean, I don't think I'm saying anything horrible by saying that in this. I don't think I'm betraying my Christian allegiances, my Presbyterian roots or anything, but I mean, you know, someone who loves like that and people go, wow. Another person, for instance, that you look at like that and you see how powerful it is, you look at someone like Gandhi. And one of the things that stands out with Gandhi is the fact that, you know, in his pacifism, it was the end result of believing or wanting to love his enemies. And, you know, when you look at that, again, you know, here's someone who definitely, you know, wasn't a believer, but how do people speak of him? I mean, again, you don't have to be a Christian, you don't have to be a Hindu, you don't have to be this, you don't have to be that. Everyone looks at someone like Gandhi and says, wow, incredible man. Now look at the way that he loved. Look at the way he tried to love those who were trying to hurt him. I don't know if you've ever seen the old Gandhi movie with Ben Kingsley, but if you haven't, go back and watch it, and it's very eye-opening. It again brings light to things that you might think, but to be able to see it to some degree really does kind of make things come alive. But you know, we think about him, we go, wow, that's how powerful, that's how transformative, that's how influential love can be. I mean, imagine if we as individuals or if God's church as a whole began to live this way. And that's actually what the early church did. The early church at its very inception began to love their enemies at a very early stage. And that was the one thing that people kept speaking about is, wow, they pray for those who are persecuting them. Even as they're going to die on the cross, you know, at the stake or torn apart by lions, they pray, they sing. They're not angry. They're not spitey. They're not spiteful. You know, they pray for the governors. They pray for the powers that be. They pray for those who are willing to kill them. And that had a tremendous effect on the movement of the faith. And again, that's where it comes from. That's what it can do. Is this kind of love can be absolutely transformative. Third thing that we see here is we find the reason to love. And the reason to love is actually a little different than I think most of us tend to think. But in verse 45, Jesus says this. He says, first half, he says, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. Just to give you one more little statement on that. When Jesus says that at the end of 45, he's not saying if you don't do this, you're not believers. What he is saying, though, is he's saying if you are believers, then this is what's going to happen to you. You know, if you are believers, then you will begin to love not just your friends, you'll begin to love your enemies, and you'll begin to pray for those who persecute you. Second half of 45, he says, for, which means because, he says, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Second half of 45, because he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. And you go, what? What does that have to do with loving people? Here's what it has to do. For every single one of us, our basis for loving or hating someone is our relationship to them, our connection to them, our opinion of them, our experience of them. Right? I mean, think about that for a second. Let me give you this illustration. You know, based on it was this. In all those scenarios, even though you may be right in your assessment, your hatred is never righteous. In other words, your decision to love or hate people is simply subjective. It's personal. It's vindictive sometimes. It has very little to do with what God says, what God thinks. Your decisions aren't righteous. It's not that God says, yeah, that person is a bad person. I deem for you to hate them because they are beyond my measure of goodness. Have at it. You know, and then, okay, I feel good about hating them. Right? Let me tell you what happens when you become a Christian. When you become a Christian, two things essentially happen. At the very foundation, two things happen. First thing that happens in your experience of grace is you realize your sin. And it's a terrible thing. You know, what happens when you realize your sin, when you realize how sinful you are? Well, you realize that your opinion of yourself is wrong. You realize that God sees you in a very different way than you see yourself. And you begin to realize that God's assessment is true. Right? That's conviction of sin. Second thing that happens is this. If salvation stopped there, we would be wretched people. But the second thing that happens is we see the cross and we see that on the cross, despite our sinfulness, Jesus proclaims love to us. That Jesus says, you are now my beloved, that I love you with an everlasting love, and that nothing will take you from that. On the cross, God says, I will no longer treat you as you deserve. I will treat you as Jesus deserves. I will not see you as a sinner. I will see you as holy. And what happens as a Christian is you go from your opinions about yourself to now God's opinions about yourself. In other words, becoming a Christian to a large degree is turning from self-orientation to God's orientation. It's going away from your opinions to God's opinions and making God's opinions true and real. The exact same thing is supposed to happen with our opinions of other people. You see, in verse 45, when God is saying, you know, love, pray for your enemies because I make the sun rise on the evil and on the good, and I send rain on the just and on the unjust. What God is saying is this. He's saying, your subjective determination of who to love and who to hate is absolutely wrong. You do not love based on your decisions, your opinions. You love based on mine. And I am telling you that I love, that even the people that you hate, I care about. And because I care about them, you should care about them too. We do that a lot, don't we? You know, there's a friend of a friend, and your friend says, hey, you know, he's a good guy. I'll vouch for him. What do? Well, you give him, you know, you say, okay. You know, your wife likes someone that you might be a little annoyed by, but she says, no, she's really a good person. What do? Well, you change your opinion. You go, okay, I'll take you at your word. And you begin to treat them that way. I mean, we do that all the time. And this is what God is saying. God is saying, you have made a decision about other people, and it's not the right decision. You've chosen to hate them for things that are far too small. You're choosing to hate people that I care about. And so Jesus says, love them. Not because they're good, not because they're worthy, not because they're worthwhile, but because I love them. Love them because I love them. Pray for them because I care about them. And you see, when you change your thinking that way, then it suddenly becomes possible to love even the worst of people. When you begin to realize that God has an opinion about that person too, and that his opinion might be very different, then it opens the door then for you to be able to be kind to them. Until that happens, you will never change. You'll put on a face, you'll put on an act, and you'll act kind, and you'll pretend to do this, you know, dance with them of, I like you, you like me, but secretly we hate each other. But once you realize that God's opinion matters and that what God says is different than you, then you can begin to become truly kind and generous, loving and accepting, gracious and merciful to them too. And you know, that's what he's saying. It sounds so simple. He's saying, I make the sun rise on those who are evil and on the good. I send rain on the just and the unjust. That doesn't mean that God is going to save everyone, but it does mean that even those who never come to know him experience God's common grace, they experience his love, they experience a measure of his mercy just because they are his creation. And as such, we as his people should respect that and understand that. Again, when we choose not to love people, our hatred is unrighteous. It has nothing to do with what God deems to be good. It has everything to do with my personal subjective experience and what I want to do. But when you understand that even your expression of love is based on God, that changes your opinion. The way that we have to end this and the way that we have to get to the end of this is we have to ask the question, all those things sound good, but again, as I said in the beginning, it's hard. It's hard to love like this. You know, it's hard to love your enemy. It's hard to pray for those who persecute you. It's hard to deal with people who are difficult. How can we find the power, the strength, the ability to love people like this? We talked about this last week, but when you get down to verse 48, Jesus kind of ends this whole segment and this particular segment by saying, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So where do we get this power to love? Well, I mentioned this last week, and I'll do the same this week, but in verse 48, Jesus is saying something that is far too extreme. He's just told us that our sin goes all the way down to our desires, and then he begins to tell us things that we should do, and then he ends it by saying, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Jesus could have ended it a lot of different ways. Part of me wishes he would have said this. He would have said, okay, you know, your sin goes all the way down. It infects even your desires. I want you to love people. Do your best. Okay, you know, just do your best. I know how deep it goes, and I know how hard this is. Do your best. I don't expect much. I mean, that's kind of the perfect ending for this. But Jesus doesn't do that. What he does instead is he says, therefore, be perfect as your heavenly Father's, he says, you must be perfect. Again, if you remember last week, I said that what Jesus is doing here by stating it this way is he's telling us that we cannot do it on our own and that we need Jesus Christ. It's only when you realize that you cannot love people as you properly are called to, it's only when you realize that you cannot do it will you then begin to seek the power that is in Christ to do it. Only then will you realize what the cross really is. And on the cross, what we see on the cross is that Jesus loved us with an inescapable, pursuing love, a love that even though we were wretched, even though we were his enemies, he loved us. And you see, until you realize that you were an enemy of God, until you realize that as an enemy of God, God sent Jesus to the cross, and as an enemy, Jesus still loved you, only when you realize that will you then be willing to love those that you consider to be enemies. I think a lot of us forget that, and we think that we're pretty good people, but the gospel is clear. While you were still enemies, Jesus came for you. And once you know that, then your love really does change. Let's pray together. Lord, we are all weak. It's hard to love people, easy to hate people, easy to be judgmental, hard to be understanding. It's easy to be indifferent, It's hard to truly care. And yet, Lord, what we see here is when you call us to love, you call us to those things. But instead of feeling burdened and weighed down by that, show us that the love that we need to understand first is Jesus' love for us. Lord, that when we struggle with loving people, we need to remind ourselves that one time we too were enemies of God, that we stood in direct opposition to you, and that we deserved your righteous hatred. But in your mercy, instead of wrath, instead of hatred, we received love. So in Jesus' name, Lord, help us to go and to love those that we hate, to love those who bother us, to love those who are difficult. And in doing so, Lord, may we access and understand the gospel even better. Lord, thank you again for challenging us and hopefully for starting the process of changing us to be more like Jesus because we love Jesus more. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.